Let me turn with me again, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you haven't already guessed this morning from the hymns that we've been singing, our text is the verse 16. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and the verse 16. And I know they are familiar words to us, but let's just take the time to read them again before we seek the Lord in prayer and come then to preach the glorious message of the Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 3, the verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for these beautiful, for these precious words. We thank you for each and every believer in our meeting that is trusting in the promise that is contained within this verse, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in him, that they might not perish but have that everlasting life. Oh, that we might rejoice more fully today when we come to consider the great love of God towards sinful and ruined men. And it is our prayer this morning that the child of God might be built up, encouraged in their faith, that the cold of heart, the backslid, might be restored unto the joy of the Lord's salvation. We also ask our Father, should there even be one in our meeting this morning that would be unconverted, that this would be the day that they might be born again of thy Holy Spirit, made truly alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might come to him for the saving of their souls, and to ask these things in our Savior's wondrous and in his precious name. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a verse that has been described in many, many ways, but I think Martin Luther sums it up best when he describes it as a miniature gospel, a little Bible. He said concerning this verse, he said, I love this text beyond measure. The world's greatest love story, the gospel of Christ in one verse. And I think we have to agree with that. We have a summary of the gospel of Christ in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Henry Moorhouse was an English preacher of a bygone generation, and he was holding a series of meetings, and night by night, when people came to hear him preach, he opened up his Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and he read the verse 16, and he preached from it each night of the week. When we came to the final meeting, he turned to the congregation and said, I've been trying to tell you each night how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose we could climb that shining stairway until our feet stood upon the pavements of the city of God. Suppose we could find Gabriel, the herald angel, who stands in the presence of God, and we come to him and say, Gabriel, how much does God love the world? He says, I know what Gabriel would say. He would say, Henry Moorhouse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is how much God loves the world. I'm sure these are verses that we have heard many times. Perhaps you've learned them even from your childhood days and you've remembered them. And yet there are many today that would doubt the love of God. And they come with all kinds of questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there unfairness and injustice? Why is there suffering and pain and cruelty in life? I must confess that there are questions that we will not have answers to until we get to heaven. But one thing we can rest assured, and that is the love of God for sinful men. And you say, how can you be so sure? How can we know that God loves this world? Well, I point you to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God proved His love for this world, a world, let me remind you, that mocked Him and ignored Him and despised Him and scorned Him and rejected Him. And yet we see on display the love of God written in letters of red, the red of the Savior's blood. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. These are familiar words. I trust that the little saying is not true, that familiarity breeds contempt or boredom. That we come to this verse 16, this most familiar verse in all of the Bible, and think, well, we have heard it all before. And we lose the wonder of what is actually recorded for us, that God loved us so much that He was willing to send His only Son to die upon a cross to save us. May we never lose the wonder of it. The Apostle Paul, the great preacher, could say in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My prayer this morning is that if you have never responded to the amazing love of God, that the Holy Spirit might awaken you and bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that you might receive this morning this promise of eternal life. For those that are trusting in the Lord already, I ask that the Lord might renew that first love for our Savior. Now, I have some thoughts I want to share with you from this particular text of Scripture. And the first of them is this, just how amazing the love of God is toward this sinful world. Let's read the first line again. For God so loved the world. We perhaps can't understand just the shock that must have come to the original readers of this gospel, those who John sent it. These would have been shocking words. Now, if they had read that God so loved the Jewish people, well, that might not have been so shocking to them. As far as they were concerned, they realized that they were God's chosen people. They already knew that God had a special love toward the Jewish nation. And to them there would have been nothing new or amazing that God loved them. That wouldn't have surprised them. If John had written that God so loved the sinful Jews, that might have been a little more of a stretch. But if they sat down and thought about it for a while, they would be willing to concede the point, yes, God loves even sinful Jews. After all, as we read in verse 14, did Moses not lift up the serpent in the wilderness? Was that not for an unruly and rebellious people? They'd been bitten by the fiery serpents, and yet this brazen serpent was put upon a pole that the sinful Jewish man might look upon it and live. And so they might concede the point, yes, God loves even the sinful Jews. But to read and to hear that God so loved the world would have been shocking, because to John's Jewish readers, their thoughts would have immediately have went to the Gentile nations, every other people in this world that wasn't a Jew, in other words. Now, the question arises, what does John mean when he says God so loved the world? Does he mean the planet? The inhabitants of the planet? The systems of men? Well, let's look at some of the other ways that John uses this word, world, in his gospel. If I turn you back a few pages to chapter 1, you see in verse 10, concerning the Lord Jesus, who was the light that came to this world, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world knew him not. Now, turn forward a few pages to chapter 7. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse 7 this time. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So we're finding that the Lord Jesus came onto the world, but the world knew him not in chapter 1. In chapter 7, we read that the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 14 and the verse 17, we read that even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So this is a world that knows not Christ, that hates Christ, that has not received the Spirit of God. There are other portions that we could turn to in John's Gospel, but the lesson is the same. This love that God has to the world is for a rebellious people, a sinful people, a people that were hostile towards Christ, indeed a people that would eventually crucify him. So when John writes of God so loving the world, he's speaking about a people that despised and rejected the very Savior who came to save them. And when John writes of God loving the world, he reminds us in the book of Revelation that it's a love that extends to every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It extends even to those who are the committed enemies of Christ. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But listen, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when John writes that God so loved the world, he's speaking about the fallen men of this world. And this amazing love that God has for the world is seen in the gift that he gives. God so loved the world that he gave a gift. We know what it's like to give gifts. We've just passed through the Christmas season, and I'm sure there is giving and receiving of gifts. And gifts are given, they're expressive of our love and our emotions and our feelings. And when we give gifts to people, we do it to show our affection towards them, or our love for them. Or maybe it's a gift of appreciation, to say thank you for something that they've done. Or a gift of congratulations when someone gets married or gets engaged. Or consideration, we're thinking about it. Just a little thank you, just a little token of our love and appreciation. When we give gifts to people, it's to express our love for them. And in the same way, the gift that God gives is expressive of his love toward us. For God so loved the world. This is more than just a mere affection. This is a deep love. This is a love that reveals something about the nature of God. We serve a generous God. All through the scriptures we read of God giving gifts to his people. In Genesis 13 he said to Abraham, For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. He gave the gift of land. To Solomon he said, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. Daniel could say, I thank and praise thee, O my God, who has given me wisdom and might. And here we find the greatest gift of God recorded for us, the giving of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not only is it expressive of his love, but it is an exquisite gift. It's a gift without equal. His only begotten Son. The Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 as God's unspeakable gift. A gift without equal. The poet said, not even God a greater gift could give, nor heaven itself a dearer boon impart. When Jesus came and died that I might live, God gave without reserve his very heart. It is the greatest gift that God could give. He took the single greatest treasure of heaven and bestowed it upon men. God didn't send an angel to be our Savior. The one who came from heaven to accomplish salvation is, according to John chapter 1, one who is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. The one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the second person of the Trinity. That's who came into this world to save sinners. The greatest gift that God could give. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The very title that's given to the Lord Jesus here as the only begotten Son is one that marks him with equality with God. I want you to turn forward just a page in your Bible to John chapter 5 and to understand just what is meant by this title, the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 18. You see, when the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the people to whom he was speaking knew very well what he was saying. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Do you underline that? This title, Son of God, was a declaration of his equality with God. So when God gives this gift of his Son, there is nothing to compare with him. He stands alone, unique, supreme. His name is above every name. Are you beginning to see the greatness of the gift of God towards this world that he loves? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love for the sinful world, you need to realize it does not negate, it doesn't cancel his holiness and his justice. Because God sent his Son into this world to die upon a cross, to uphold his holiness and his righteousness. God did not send his only begotten Son into this world merely to teach us how to live right. The Lord Jesus did not have to die upon a cross to teach us morality. God sent his only Son to die because that was the only way that God could uphold his holiness and his justice and at the same time extend forgiveness towards sinners. Sometimes people will ask, why can God just not forgive our sins? Apart from the death of Christ. When someone wrongs me, I just forgive them. Why can't God do that too? Well, the answer is because God is absolutely holy. and cannot abide sin. He is absolutely just, therefore he must punish sin. If God were merely to brush away our sin without demanding a just penalty be paid, it would compromise his very nature. He would cease to be God. Let me give you a little analogy. It doesn't quite hold up, but you'll get the sense. Supposing a judge sitting somewhere in a courtroom in Australia has before him a drug addict. A drug addict who just happens to have murdered one of your loved ones, one of your relatives. And he simply did it in order to get money for his next fix. And he's standing before the court, and the judge simply looks down at him and says, "The court forgives you. Try not to do that again." You would be outraged. You would be calling it a miscarriage of justice. The death of your loved one demands a recompense, and the judge's action would render human responsibility meaningless. We would be saying, that was a corrupt judge. He wasn't upholding the law. He should have carried out a sentence against that criminal. He would be an unjust judge. Well, God, in order to uphold his holiness and his justice, and also to uphold the dignity of human responsibility, he must judge sin. But because of his great love, God has sent his Son, eternal God in human flesh, to bear the penalty of the sin that we deserve. Or as Paul puts it, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That God might be just, upholding the law, carrying out the sentence for our sinfulness, and yet at the same time extend the hand of mercy towards them that believe in Christ. That God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God's love for this world does not override or cancel the sins of all men. Some will perish. Some years ago I attended a funeral. And the funeral parlour had printed a little booklet for use in the service. And they printed on the front of the cover the words of John 3 and verse 16, but not as we find them in our Bible this morning. They recorded, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life." And they left out those crucial words, "shall not perish." Now I don't know if it was the family or the funeral home that was responsible for the omission, but I noticed that the preacher who was there that day didn't let the matter go. And he pointed out in the midst of the service that while God has provided forgiveness for our sins and has provided eternal life for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the verse also warns us that those who do not believe in the Savior will perish. They will perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The verse does not say God so loved the world that he overlooks our sin. Rather, he loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins. The love of God does not eradicate punishment for sin, and it does not eradicate the necessity for hell. If the words of our Savior are true, then hell is real and it is awful. And as John 3 and verse 18 reminds us, the person who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is under condemnation from God. In fact, verse 36 tells us that the wrath of God abideth on him. In other words, you are already under the wrath of God. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, don't think yourself to be in a place of neutrality or balance. You are under the condemnation of God. The cross draws a distinct line. There are two and only two alternatives. Either you're believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're delivered from judgment and brought to eternal life, or else you are not trusting in Christ, and you are under condemnation, and you will perish. God's great love does not override nor negate His holiness or His justice. And so while this message is comforting for those that believe in Christ, we are possessors of eternal life, it ought to be disturbing for those who are not trusting in Christ, because they find themselves under condemnation and in danger of perishing for eternity. That means when we come to share the gospel, we do not focus merely upon the present benefits of salvation and neglect the eternal consequences. Yes, Jesus can give you peace, and He can give you joy, and He can give you happiness, and can give you good marriage and all of these things. But the Bible doesn't just speak about these principles for successful living. Because let's face it, there are people that have no trust in God that have them as well. They're content, they're happy, they're rich, they're successful. But they're going to perish. Here's where the gospel is necessary. You might have all of the things in life that you want, but if you don't have Christ, you will perish. The main reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to die upon a cross was to rescue us from perishing. We are under condemnation. The judgment of God for our sins is like a sword hanging over our head, ready to fall. And when God carries out that sentence against us, He will not be as an unjust judge. He will be the perfect judge. Can you see why God's love for the sinful world is so amazing? That even though He would be perfectly just and righteous to condemn us each and every one to hell because we have sinned, He didn't do that. At great personal cost, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to bear the penalty of our sin in order that we might go free. This amazing love that God has toward us that would cause Him to send His Son to die upon a cross, this love, listen, is only experienced by those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 16 and compare it with verse 18 just for a moment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, listen, believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the key part of receiving everlasting life is believing in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The crucial part, the difference between eternal life and eternal punishment, is believing in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Him have eternal life. Those who do not believe in Him are currently under God's condemnation and will ultimately perish. God's reason for sending His Son into this world, it was not for judgment but for salvation. Verse 17 says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. If God had sent His Son into this world to clean house, to wage war on the wicked. He couldn't have said to God that he was wrong in doing that. He'd have been right and just in doing it. In fact, one day he will do that. But he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In his first coming, he came to seek and to save the lost. When he comes again, John tells us that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He will judge the world one day. But when he came the first time, he came to save. He came to save a world that had sinned against God, a world that was under judgment. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are under the judgment of God. You are headed for an eternity without Christ. You are heading to that terrible place called hell, that lake of fire that burneth forever. Eternal life is a life that lasts forever. But what of eternal punishment? Will it be any shorter? Bishop J.C. Ryle said concerning John 3 and verse 18, "Nothing is so provoking or so offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation that he has provided at such a mighty cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy that can save his soul." Let me ask you this morning, is that what you're doing? In your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your refusal to come to him and to call upon him to make him your Savior, are you turning away from the only remedy that can save your soul, that can give you peace for eternity? This eternal life, it doesn't just mean life without end, although that's part of it. It refers to an entering into a relationship with the living God through his Son. John 17 and verse 3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Eternal life with God in heaven will be perfect life. It'll be life free from sin and from its consequences. John 10 and 10 calls it abundant life. The psalmist speaks about the fullness of joy that's found in the presence of God, the pleasure forevermore at his right hand. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life, and it gets better the longer you are found with Christ. What does believing in Jesus Christ really mean? What does trusting in the Son of God, in his death and his resurrection, what does it mean, believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God? It means believing in all that he is and all that he came to do. It requires an understanding of who he is and what he sought to do through his death and resurrection. Simply, it means entrusting your eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting that his death was sufficient in the eyes of God to redeem you. It means that we stop trusting in our own goodness and our own good deeds as a way to get to heaven. It means trusting entirely the Son of God. Let me give you perhaps a helpful illustration. There was a famous tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. And he could walk across anything. He was renowned for walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He even did it blindfolded. He did it on stilts. On one occasion, he carried his manager across on his shoulders. Another time, he got a wheelbarrow and he wheeled the wheelbarrow with his manager upon the wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls. And he did it all to great applause. When the applause had died down, he turned to a man in the crowd and said, "Sir, do you believe that I could do that with you?" Now the man was about the same size and build as his manager. He had watched him coming across in the wheelbarrow. And he says, "Yes, I believe you could do it with me." Blondin said, "Fine, jump in." The man said, "No, oh, no, no, no way." Did he believe? He believed intellectually that he could do it. But he wasn't willing to entrust his safety into the hands of Blondin. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means more than just an intellectual knowledge of who he is and why he came. It means a willingness to put our eternal destiny into his hands and to have him carry us across into the glories of heaven. To commit ourselves to the keeping of the Savior. Are you willing to trust in Jesus Christ? Are you trying to get to heaven under your own steam? They that believe in the Lord Jesus are those that have committed their eternal destiny to what he did for them on the cross. We can't add to it. It's not what Jesus did plus what I'm doing now. That would be like telling Blondin that he wanted to put him in the wheelbarrow and bring him across. It doesn't work that way. Faith that brings eternal life is one that responds to this love of God, this grace of God, by receiving the gift that God has given. And like every other gift that's given, it must simply be received. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has given. Will you receive it? Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My prayer this morning is that you might know that everlasting life that God has promised to those that believe in Jesus Christ.